Morning.
Morning.
Just a little detour before we get started. Sometimes you have to take advantage of circumstances to make an illustration. Sometimes when we're trying to decide on what the Lord would have us to do, the first thing we looked at is something we enjoy doing. Just because we enjoy doing something doesn't mean we're qualified to do it. I love to sing, but ask me to do that leading is a little bit out of my league. I'd like to consider with you today the book of the Revelation. Perhaps for the sake of time we could read some more in the first chapter, not the entire chapter. We could read 8 more verses from where we left off, starting at verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, on account of the word of God and on account of the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the 7 churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they were burned in a furnace. And his voice was as the sound of many waters, and he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. What I'd like to do today is just consider some of the verses found in this chapter and throughout the book of the Revelation. Not to expound on them or to teach from them. I don't think I'm either capable or qualified to do that. But I do have a concern that this book is one that is neglected, one that is not read and studied the way that it ought to be by the church today. And what I would like to do in the time that we spend together is create a desire to study the book, to whet your appetite for what's in it. And I would like to do it in 2 parts. This morning I would like to consider some of the reasons I think are most used for not studying the book. Some of the reasons why we do not open the book of Revelation on our own and meditate on its pages. Perhaps by confronting some of these, we can see that instead of reasons for not studying them, there should be reasons for studying them. And then this evening, spend some time considering some reasons why we should be studying the book. Studying the book on our own, in our own private study. Martin Luther wrote, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." And I think the book of the Revelation sometimes gives an appearance of a mighty fortress, of a great bulwark. It intimidates. It brings us to a point almost of fearing its pages. And I don't think that there is any validity in that. But I think that that's one of the things that prevents us from studying the book. I think the most common reason I have ever heard for not being able to study the book is because it's too difficult. It's a hard book. And that's the first reason I'd like to address today. Because I think it's the easiest to counter. When I was finishing high school and going in a year or two after that, I worked in the summertime for a multimillionaire. Mine might have been worth $1 billion. I don't know. He had a tremendous amount of money. He owned the World Airlines. He was the president of a World Bank. He had 3 castles in Europe. He had 900 acres of forest land in Maine. He had 50 acres in Florida, plus this place he called home on Long Island. And it was a big house. To give you an idea of the size of the house, I'll tell you about the bathroom. His wife and he both had separate bathrooms. His bathroom was bigger than the entire first floor of my parents' house, where 7 of us lived. If you combine the square footage in his bathroom and his wife's bathroom, you had more square footage than my parents' entire house, just in the bathrooms. It was built before the Revolutionary War, and it was a wood frame structure. And he was deathly afraid of fire. It was a very imposing place from the outside. But once you got to know the man, it almost seemed like home. I never would have dreamt, driving past it, of knocking on his door and asking for a tour. But if I had, he would have taken me through the house very graciously. If I had asked him to show me the grounds, he would have either summoned someone that worked for him, or if he hadn't interrupted him, he might do it himself. But from the outside, it looks very imposing. On the walls of that house were literally millions of dollars worth of art. Every time he left from that house to go to one of the other 5 places, the minute the car pulled out of the driveway, we had to unload all of his paintings from the house because he was afraid of fire. When he had built a home for his gardener, in the basement he had placed a fireproof vault. And every time he left the house, we were to carry all these paintings from the house to the fireproof vault. The day he was to arrive home, he phoned, and we carried the paintings back from the fireproof vault to the house. On one of the trips from the house to the fireproof vault, I was sort of wandering across the lawn with this painting under my arm, The frame was about that big by about that high. But the painting inside was no bigger than an 8x10. And the gardener who I worked for was coming back from his trip to the fireproof vault. And he was watching the lackadaisical way in which I was carrying that painting. And he said, "Be careful with what's in your hand. It's worth $750,000. That was back when gold was $35 an ounce. So you can imagine what it was worth today. He had pictures by Van Gogh. He had pictures by Picasso. The one I happened to be carrying was by Grandma Moses. I had absolutely no appreciation for the painting I was carrying. I wouldn't have given you the time of day for it. Because of my upbringing, because of my background, because of my maturity, because of my level of intelligence, it just didn't seem to me to be worth anything. But the value then was $750,000. The things of that house that did impress me were things like the carpet. The carpet was snow white. And your feet disappeared when you walked on it because it was so plush. I've never seen carpet like it before. Never seen it since. But the carpet is what impressed me in that house. Great big overstuffed leather chairs. I'd never seen a leather chair before in my life. Someone who knew the value of one of those paintings would have taken the carpet or the furniture for granted. But to me, they were awesome. That's the way the book of the Revelation is. There are gems in the book of Revelation worth millions of dollars. But because of my spiritual maturity, I can't take them in. But that doesn't or shouldn't prevent me from studying the book. Because just like the carpet in the floor, the chairs in the study, even the bathroom, there are things there that can satisfy my needs, can meet the longings of my heart, regardless of my maturity. And that's one of the reasons why I think we should study it. It does tend to give the appearance of being difficult, because of the fact that it depends on other books to fill in the holes. When I worked in New York, our chapel, one Wednesday out of the month, went into the mission to work with the men of the mission. And if a man at the mission professed salvation, we wouldn't give him the whole Bible. We give him a Gospel of John. And after a while, if he was to come back and say, "I've finished this, can I have more?" we'd give him another Gospel. And then we'd give him a New Testament. And then we'd give him the Bible. Because a lot of times, if you gave somebody a Bible just because they said they were saved, it would shortly end up in the pawn shop, and he would shortly end up in the gutter. But you could give one of these men a book of John, and he could understand the entire book. But Revelation, in order to understand it fully, you need to understand Daniel. You need to understand Isaiah. You need to understand Jeremiah. You need to understand many of the prophets. And so we tend to call it difficult because we don't take the time to study in the old in order to understand the new. But it doesn't mean that regardless of our maturity, regardless of our level of understanding, we cannot gain from the study of the book of the Revelation. It doesn't cease to amaze me the number of people that will go away to school thousands of miles from home to study the Bible. But they won't darken the door of a Wednesday night Bible study less than an hour from their home. The study of the Word of God is possible for each of us. Over and over again, Scripture tells us that His Spirit can bring us to the understanding of all Scripture. If you were to ask the wisest doctor in the land who was not saved to explain the shortest verse in the Bible, he could not tell you what God meant for that verse to say. He could explain to you the workings of the human body and how they bring to bear on the act of crying. But he cannot tell you what God tells the heart enlightened by his Spirit of what it really meant when Jesus wept. The simplest verse in the Bible cannot be understood by the unregenerated heart. The Holy Spirit is needed to understand the simplest verse. And the Holy Spirit can make the most difficult verse easy to understand. So it is possible for you and I, regardless of whether we can enjoy a million-dollar painting or just a carpet on the floor, to open the book of the Revelation and in the power of the Holy Spirit, understand from its pages what is necessary for my heart and the needs that I have at the moment. God's promised it so. I think a lot of times we hide behind the difficulty of the book because there are other reasons for not wanting to open the pages. Two of those reasons are what I would like to consider this morning. The first reason is that it's a book of failure. Total failure. On the part of man. And we don't like to consider failure. Oh, I don't mind considering someone else's failure. Does my heart good to see Philadelphia lose a Stanley Cup. But I don't want to discuss my failure. And yet you can't avoid the failure of the book of the Revelation. And the book of the Revelation starts closest to the heart. The failure in the assembly. God's assembly failed. Seven churches, and God says to them, if you don't repent, I will remove the lamp. I've never been to Asia Minor, but I've been told that not one of those seven assemblies is there today. Ephesus was warned that it had left its first love. Ephesus is the city where they accepted the doctrine of one of the most popular second loves in the world today. A council in the city of Ephesus, the place where the Church of God left its first love, adopted a doctrine about the Blessed Mother Mary. If we don't heed God's warnings, we're going to fail. In the end of the book, we read of the total failure of man. At the end of the millennium, through every dispensation that God has ever dealt with man, man has failed. And failure is something we don't like to see. Failure is something we don't like to address. I think failure is one of the reasons we don't read the book of the Revelation. Another reason is that it's a book of judgment. The Lord appears in the vision that we read this morning as a judge. Judgment doesn't sit well, especially with believers, because we accepted him as Savior so that we wouldn't be judged. And yet our works are going to be judged. In the vision that John saw, he saw a man whose hair was white as wool. Now, I've never been in an English court, but I think it's true today. And if it isn't true, it used to be true. They wear white wigs, the judges do, as they preside in court. The white wig is to indicate wisdom in their judgment. Solomon says that the glory of an old man is his white hair. We look at the white hair as a sign of decay. We tried to hide it. But Solomon says that's our glory. The glory of an old man is his white hair. And the Lord Jesus is pictured here with hair of white, because his judgments in this book are sure and true. He is a wise judge. He's seen with eyes of fire. In Corinthians, we're told that our works are going to be burned, tested with fire. Whatever is for self is going to be consumed. Whatever is for eternity is going to last. And I seem to think that the fire in Corinthians is the fire in his eyes in Revelation chapter 1. He can see the heart. He knows the intent of the heart. He knows the reason why we do things. And he can discern these things and make his judgments based on them. It's a book of judgment. Judgment of failure. I think that's one of the reasons we don't like to read it. A very prevalent doctrine in the church today is that we are the salt of the earth. And as salt, we are to be a preservative. It goes against our grain to see the world around us heading on a course to destruction. And yet, you know, the only thing that salt preserves is something that's dead already. Salt does not preserve by giving life. Salt keeps something dead from getting worse, from decaying, from stinking. And that's true, what we are. Bible tells us that when the church is gone, this world's going to be far worse than it is now. But that's not the main reason for us being salt. Every time, in Scripture to my knowledge, that salt is mentioned in relation to how we should be, it is that of a seasoning. something to enhance the flavor. Sam Dalton put it best, I thought. He said his mother used to say, you can lead a horse to water, and you might not be able to make him drink, but you can put salt in his oats. And the gospel is the oats. And if my life is the seasoning of salt mixed with the gospel, it'll give an unbeliever a thirst for the water of life. I can't stop the world from decaying. I can't stop the world from its inevitable judgment by God. And if I try, I'm standing in His way. But I can reach out to the lost, and from the way I live, I can show them Christ. Because the only thing that's going to solve any problem in this world is the Lord Jesus Christ. He can meet every need. He can solve every problem. He and He alone. My job is to enhance the flavor of the gospel by the fragrance of my life. And that's how I'm to be a salt. I'm not to try to avert the ultimate judgment. I can't stop the failure of man. Sin has ruined him. But the individual, I can touch his life. The reason the book is full of failure and full of judgment is for our benefit, not for our worry. Verse 3 of chapter 1 tells us, blessed is he that reads, that hears, that keeps the words of this book. We've been given many accounts in Scripture of the failures of God's most mightiest men. Not to belittle them, but to educate us so we don't make the same mistake. Revelation shows us the failure of man. Revelation shows us the failure of the assembly. But by reading of the failure in others, we can become overcomers. So instead of being reasons why we shouldn't read the book, there are reasons why we should read the book. Now I'd like to close with a word to any that might be here this morning. Again, a very popular doctrine today is that the God of love, Tina, could never possibly condemn the object of his heart. The object of his love, to an eternity in hell. And at some point in time, God is eventually going to forgive everyone because he's a God of love. But I think we have a picture here in this first chapter that tells us different. Picture, if you could, an hourglass with sand running through it. And in the top section of the hourglass, we put on the word love. And on the bottom section of the hourglass, we put on the word righteousness. There are two characteristics of God that when sin is not present, can coexist in perfect harmony. But as soon as sin is introduced, they become at odds. One says judge, the other says pardon. We're living now in an age many refer to as the dispensation of grace. The Bible tells us that the Spirit of God is striving with man. He might be striving with you. Peter says that our God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. But you know, the sand in the part of the hourglass marked love is rapidly running out. We're getting to the end of the dispensation of grace. And when that last sand, granule of sand, trickles through the tube, the hourglass is going to be turned. And instead of righteousness being restrained, righteousness is going to be on top. And love is going to be restrained. And that's the picture of Revelation. A God is a God of love in this day and age. And His love and His grace restrains His righteousness. He tolerates the abuse that man poured out on His Son. He tolerates the abuse man pours out on Him. But the day is coming when His righteousness is going to reign. Verse 13, in the vision of the Lord Jesus, John says He is girded about the breast with a girdle of gold. In Scripture, the breast is the seat of affection and love. We oftentimes sing, His open bosom was my ward. It bore the storm for me. But in Revelation, His bosom is girded up with a golden girdle. Throughout Scripture, gold is a picture of righteousness. And God's righteousness is going to restrain His love. In that day, when He stands as judge, His love is going to be held back. And He is going to be able, He is going to be capable of condemning the object of His love, you and I, to an eternity in hell if we have not accepted His plan of salvation. His arms are open wide this morning. If you are yet outside of Christ, His open bosom can still be your ward. His love is beyond measure. We heard about that on Monday. You can't fathom His love. But the day is coming when His love is going to be restrained. And then it'll be forever too late. If you don't know Him as Lord and Savior, today is the day to take advantage of His love. The opening organ music, the music of one particular hymn stood out to me. It was a hymn of that love. The words go, if we, the ocean, if we could fill the ocean with ink, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, but stretch from sky to sky. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Take advantage of that love now, before the day comes when a golden girdle of righteousness is going to be placed around that open bosom, and forever it'll be too late. Now this evening we'll go back to the book and read of some of the reasons that perhaps will create a desire in our heart. In these last days, as the sand is rapidly running out of the hourglass for the dispensation of grace, to draw our hearts to this book, to strengthen us, to encourage us, to comfort us, to help us to go on and serve Him before He comes again. I will close in prayer. Father, we thank Thee for Thy love to us. We thank Thee for Thy word that tells us of Thy love. We thank Thee, Father, for sending Thy Son into this wicked world to die on our behalf. We would pray, Father, that if any are here this morning and are yet outside of Christ, have not accepted Thy love or the sacrifice of Thy love, that today would be the day that they would decide to make Jesus their own personal Savior. And they would accept the Savior and go out of here today knowing that forever they'll be in His presence. Help us, Father, give us a desire in our hearts to study Thy Word, that it might bring us closer to Thyself, that it might conform us more to the image of Thy Son, that we might be better suited to serve Thee. Part us now with Thy blessing. Take us our separate ways in safety. And if Thy Son be not come, bring us back in safety again this evening. We thank Thee again, most of all, for Thy Son and for all that He has done for us. It's in His name we pray. Amen.